Well, please turn with me to Psalm 37. That's where we are today. And I've been told by at least two people this morning this is their favorite one, so pray for me that I get this right and do it well. Okay. Well, let's start with a short word of prayer. Well, Father, we do thank you for your word. Thank you for this particular psalm and its truths. And we pray that you'll help us see what you want us to see here this morning. Pray I won't get in the way of it, and that we'll have a profitable time in your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, Psalm 37. I found this, frankly, to be something of a challenge to prepare to teach because it consists of 40 verses of sayings that often seem to defy a clear progression or outline. It is also somewhat repetitive. In fact, it reminds me somewhat of reading the book of Proverbs, where you have lots of different sayings, not necessarily entirely connected all the time. Okay? Although there definitely is a theme here, and it clearly is a wisdom psalm. Because, as our lesson book intro tells us, that category of psalms contrasts the godly and the wicked, the godly and the ungodly, the righteous and the wicked. And it does have a clear theme, that it is better to be righteous in God's sight than to be counted among the wicked. It's pretty what it boils down to. It also teaches the righteous that it is better to trust in the Lord and do good than to fret over the wicked or envy their seeming ascendancy in the world. So, righteous versus the wicked. You tell me, how do you know what side you're on? Who are the righteous? Is it those who do good all the time? Does anybody do that? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So, can you know whether you're in the camp of the righteous? And then, in other words, are regarded by God as having a righteous standing before him? Yes. Somebody said yes. How do you know?
Trusting in Christ,
exactly. So this is an Old Testament psalm, of course. But, of course, people have been saved and obtained a righteous standing before God from the dawn of time, always the same way, by faith in the Messiah. They didn't know his name. We do. They look forward, we look back. Same Messiah, however, and the same one and only way to know that you have a right standing before God and are regarded as righteous in his sight, because only through him and his death on the cross and resurrection are our sins forgiven. And simple faith in that, as we know, grants righteousness in God's sight, justified before him. Amazing. Okay. So I think it's important to get down, because this psalm has a lot to say about the righteous versus the wicked. In fact, the entire psalm is a contrast between the two. Okay. So I think what I'll do here this morning is it's split up into several paragraphs. Here, some Bibles seem to put not always exactly the same verses in the same paragraphs, but we'll go with the New King James here has, which seems reasonable to me. And I plan to have several of you read various passages as we go along. I think what I'll do for the first six verses, though, is read a couple of them at a time. We'll talk about those, and then I'll ask for volunteers to read, okay, as we go along. So, verses 1 and 2. Do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass, and wither as the green herb. Do not fret appears here and in verses 7 and 8, as we shall see. In fact, if there's a theme phrase in this thing, it seems that that's it. Do not fret. He's talking to the righteous, obviously. Don't worry about the wicked and what they're up to. And I think this is timely, for we see evildoers these days in positions of power, both public positions and private positions. Okay? And I must confess to at times fretting over the destruction they are causing and the direction they're taking this nation. However, the psalmist reminds us of their ultimate end. They shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. We may not see it even in our own lifetimes, but it is certain. In the meantime, of course, the tendency is to ask, how long, O Lord, and worry about how much damage they can do in the meantime. But this says, don't fret. Verses 3 and 4 say what we should do instead. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. So rather than fret and worry, we are called to simply trust in the Lord and do good. And this is our primary responsibility and privilege, not trying to fix the problem. It might baffle the world sometimes because you're not out there yelling and screaming along with some others. Just trust in the Lord and do good. That's a hard thing to do when everything seems to be falling apart around you. But that's the exhortation. Rather than trying to fix the problem, God will fix it, right? Maybe here, but certainly in eternity. And so this is a psalm that I think in many places calls us to look forward and to take that eternal view. Because as long as we're down here, things are not going to please us much of the time. Okay? And oftentimes they'll be downright dangerous. In the meantime, we dwell securely in God's land. It says, dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness. And I said, wait a minute, we're not Israel. They've got their piece of land, but we're not dwelling there. But we are dwelling in God's land, aren't we? I'm reminded of Psalm 1, you know, where it says we're transplanted, you know, and by streams of water, right? And the one who's transplanting us is God. And so where are we if we're there by that stream or canal of water? Well, we're in his land, aren't we? We're in God's land, okay? And we talked about that when we were looking at Psalm 1 and how the Lord has regard for the righteous and how he's caring for us and nourishing us this whole time. You know, he's uprooted us from where we were in the land of the wicked, plopped us down in his own land, and is nourishing us and guiding us. As it says here, dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness. It reminds so much of Psalm 1, you know, because we're by those streams of water and he's nourishing, he's taking care of us, right? Okay. So we can be content there is the idea. That should make us a little less worryful, if that's a word. And then it goes on to say, delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. So when there's nothing else very delightful around, we can always delight in the Lord. He never changes. His promises are sure. We are secure in him. And we have a relationship with him, which in itself brings increasing joy as we get to know him better and we grow in him. And then he makes this promise, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. Pretty amazing promise. Of course, what might he do with those desires first? Any thoughts? I think I heard it a little louder.
Change them.
Yeah, he might just change them. Wait a minute. I don't know if I want my desires changed. It's the usual reaction, right? But, before the Lord grabbed a hold of me, I had all kinds of different certain desires. And I noticed that gradually after he grabbed me and brought me into his kingdom, that there were some new desires. And some of those old ones kind of went away. And so not all, you know, he does change things. That reminds me of 2 Corinthians 5:17. After all, as it first says, it says we're a new creation, right? Old things have passed away. All things have become new. And he is working in our lives. So we can expect him to change our outlook and to change our desires. Okay. Yeah. So the question is, what desires will he grant? Well, if we delight ourselves in the Lord, then He is the desire of our heart, right? So, I believe we can at least say that this is a promise that He will grant us more of Himself, a richer relationship with Him. Has that been the case with you? As you've known the Lord for some time? It's wonderful that we actually have a relationship with the living God. It isn't like He's separate. We can talk with Him. We can converse on an ongoing basis, for example. I have found, though, that He has also granted many of my other desires as well. The foremost being a godly wife, who is to me a blessing beyond measure. She's cute, too. But have you noticed this, too? Do you feel like the Lord has ever really oppressed you in the sense of making you miserable and not granting things that you desire? Not all, obviously. And of course, ultimately, we won't get them all until we see Him face to face. But I believe we can take that verse to heart. He shall give you the desires of your heart. He may change them some, right? But He'll give them. You believe that? Okay. So, 5 and 6. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in Him, and He shall bring it to pass. He shall bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. I believe these verses talk primarily about vindication of our faith and our way of life in the face of a world that often mocks us and sometimes persecutes us. Now again, this vindication may not happen here, but it will definitely happen at Christ's return, right? As Revelation tells us, this will happen when we appear behind Him in resurrection bodies, mounted on white chargers, okay, descending with Him in the clouds as we watch Him vanquish His foes and establish His kingdom. If you want to read about that, I refer you to, if you want to write this down, Revelation 19:11 through 20, verse 6. Revelation 19:11 through 20, verse 6. Gives us that scene very clearly. Are you looking forward to that? Yeah. In a way, it'll be, this kind of a, maybe a carnal way of thinking of it, but it's kind of like the great I told you so. But it will be ultimately a vindication. Okay? So even though we may have to put up with the wicked and may even be persecuted by them, there will be this victory one day, this vindication. How are we doing? Any comments, questions, or thoughts so far before we go to some other paragraphs here? Doug?
The whole issue of fretting and anxiety and things, for those of us that have been here a little longer, the pastor spoke on this psalm on the Wednesday after 9/11.
Did he? Wow. Appropriate. Yeah. So for those who maybe couldn't have heard that, he's reminding us that this is before Joan and I came here, obviously, but that Pastor preached on this psalm right after 9/11, and that it was sobering but also encouraging and comforting. Yeah. Okay. And we're touching on some of those themes, aren't we? Matthew. Yeah, and Matthew says he finds when he's fretting, he's slipped in his Godward orientation. And this psalm, as he was just quoting pointing out that these verses point us to the Lord, just one verse after the other, right? So yeah, thank you, Matthew. Good reminder. Okay. So let's take verses a little longer. passage here. Not all of them be this long, but 7 through 15 is the next group here I'd like to focus on. Do we have a volunteer to read those? Okay, Stephen is good. I think Matthew might be a little busy with that today.
Okay, this is a New American Standard. Okay. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who carries out wicked schemes. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret, it leads only to evil doing. For evildoers will be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord, they will inherit the land. Yet a little while, and the wicked man will be no more. And you will look carefully for his place, and he will not be there. But the humble will inherit the land, and will delight themselves in abundant prosperity. The wicked plots against the righteous, and gnashes at him with his teeth. The Lord laughs at him, for he sees his day is coming. The wicked have drawn the sword, and bent their bow to cast down the afflicted and the needy, to slay those who are upright in conduct. Their sword will enter their own heart, and their bows will be broken.
All right, so rather than fret, we have rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. And again, you see, do not fret because of him who prospers. There's that do not fret again. I said it was coming up, so here it is repeated. It's also repeated, as you know, in verse 8. Do not fret. It only causes harm, is the way mine puts it. I think the NAS it put it a little different way. But yeah, so it's similar. So yeah, like I say, it almost seems like those three words are kind of the theme of the whole psalm. From the perspective of the righteous and what we're supposed to do, what our attitude is supposed to be, right? Or not supposed to be. So we can rest in the Lord, waiting for that great and certain day. I believe that this paragraph follows 5 and 6 for a reason. 5 and 6 reminded me of that great vindication is coming someday, and so we can just rest and wait for that. We know it's going to happen, and we'll be there. And so we can have a genuine sense of security and content, right? I believe, as we reflect on those things. Also, it says evildoers will be cut off. Remember I said the psalm's a bit repetitive? Okay, you'll see this theme several times. But those who wait on the Lord, what will happen there, does it say in verse 9? For those who wait on the Lord. They'll inherit the earth. Yeah. Again, we're coming back with the Lord Jesus Christ on those white horses, and we will be part of that kingdom he establishes, and we will inherit the earth. That is repeated again, you'll notice, in verse 11. It uses a slightly different phrase. Mine says, the meek shall inherit the earth, and Stephen, yours used a slightly different word. It was humble, is that what it was? Or humble, I think, in NAS, but same idea, right? Yeah, humble. Yeah, I remember that meek was defined for me in passages like this, and I think it's a good definition, as not someone who is, you know, cowering or something like that all the time, but it's simply, rather, this is one who submits to the Lord. You know, they're meek in the sight of God, not necessarily in the sight of men, but they're trusting in God. They submit to him. They want his way. They want his will. Is that where we are? And we have a promise here that in that great and glorious day, when the meek shall inherit the earth, there'll be another delight for us. Right here in the end of verse 11, they shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. Finally, peace. Now we have peace with God, right? Here we're talking peace on earth, right? And who's going to ensure there's peace on earth? The Lord Jesus Christ. Exactly. Even in the millennial kingdom, when there will still be the wicked around. There'll be those born into that 1,000-year period who will either come to Christ or not in their hearts, and those who do not, well, they may give feigned obedience, but we know at the end they will number as the sand of the seashore. Satan will be allowed to bring them together and rebel and march against the Lord Jesus Christ. It'll be kind of a quick fight, not really a fight at all. Fire will come down in heaven, and from heaven to devour them. But they'll be there. So even in the midst of that, though, he is going to rule with a rod of iron, as we've seen in other psalms, and like Psalm 2, and there will be peace. Something to look forward to? Okay. Meanwhile, the wicked will continue their schemes and anger until then, but what does the Lord do currently regarding them in verse 13? He laughs at them. And the next couple of verses say why. Right? He knows their certain end. Any thoughts, comments on that particular paragraph? Okay. Oh, Matthew?
Amy and I read this together recently, and we were just noting how verse 11, the first part of that, the meek shall inherit the earth, that Christ quoted that and included it in his Beatitudes. It's essentially
true.
Word for word.
Yeah.
Matthew 5, verse 5.
Yeah, thanks for the reminder. Yeah, Jesus quoted this in the Beatitudes, Sermon on the Mount. Right. Mm-hmm. So we have the word of Jesus himself on this, as if the Psalms weren't enough, and they are. Okay, thanks, Matthew. Okay, now from this point, I believe there is kind of a bit of a break here in Ephesus, not much, but some, because from this point in the Psalm, we have some descriptions of the righteous man and some more exhortations to him, while the Psalm continues to contrast him with the wicked and their destiny. Okay, so there's a very similar theme, but instead it's kind of describing the righteous man in many cases in the rest of the psalm. So the next section here is 16 through 20. Who'd like to read that one? Any volunteers? Stephen has it. Yeah, 16 through 20.
Better is the little of the righteous than the abundance of many wicked. For the arms of the wicked will be broken, but the Lord sustains the righteous. The Lord knows the days of the blameless, and their inheritance will be forever. They will not be ashamed in the time of evil, and in the days of famine they will have abundance. But the wicked will perish, and the enemies of the Lord will be like the glory of the pastures. They vanish like smoke, they vanish away.
Okay, so in this passage we see that compared to the wicked, the righteous man may be relatively poor and even oppressed, but know how the possessions of one righteous man are greater than the possessions of many wicked, right? Even though he may seem to have little in the eyes of the world. And as the psalm goes on, this is because, you know, the way of the wicked will perish. We see, for the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholds the righteous. So better to have little and be viewed as righteous in God's sight and be upheld by him than to have untold wealth and power without him, because that wealth and power is very temporary, okay. If for no other reason. Notice here in that the Lord knows the days of the righteous. That's, verse 18. The Lord knows the days of the upright. This reminds me again of Psalm 1, where it says he has regard for his way. Okay? And we are in the way of the Lord is kind of the corollary to this. So we're really secure in him, aren't we? The Lord knows or has regard each of the days of the righteous, and he assures the eternal blessing of that individual. Now, take a look at verse 19. This is kind of an interesting one. I think to help us out on it, we might jump ahead a little and compare it with verse 25. To me, they have some similarities. Because it says that they shall not be ashamed in the evil time. Notice it, they're not spared evil times, they're in them. See the word in there? Yeah. And in the days of famine, they shall be satisfied. Well, does that mean that that they'll be totally unaffected by famines? That they might not have to go hungry or something? Well, let's compare a similar verse on a different theme, but same idea. If you look over to 25, this is David speaking, and he says, I have been young, and now I am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his descendants begging bread. So, is that a universal thing? It's a good question. It's one that's a couple of verses to wrestle with. They do remind me, though, of some verses I've come across in Proverbs in the past that, and commentators will usually say this about them, they state some general principles that are generally true, but not totally without exception. Okay? And so I think these verses we could perhaps put in that category, because we know that the righteous suffer, right? Make sense? Not that the word of God fails, okay? That's not what I'm saying here. But most, as they look at this kind of verse in Proverbs, you know, it's pretty obvious when you look at them that, yeah, that's generally true. Sometimes you get an exception. It doesn't mean that the general rule is invalid. Make sense? Okay. You may come to a different conclusion about those. That's kind of where I'm at this one. It does say in they'll be satisfied. Doesn't necessarily say they won't be hungry, but they'll be satisfied. How can we be satisfied in the middle of a famine? The eternal things haven't changed, have they? Not that I'm, you know, going to enjoy a famine. But we do have some comfort. Right? We know our ultimate destiny. And 25, remember, it's David speaking, as some commentators have said. He's seen a lot, hasn't seen it all. Okay? But in his experience, haven't seen the righteous baking bread. What happens? It's been pretty rare. Okay. Yeah. Okay, so there's my 2 cents on those verses. I believe that's about all I have to say on 16 to 20. Just one other thing on this, maybe on the, again, as a follow-up to these last two verses. I believe each believer can bear personal testimony to how the Lord has faithfully and often miraculously provided, materially. Has that been your experience? Yeah, it's been mine. It's been kind of amazing sometimes. I remember being fascinated just about the time I was saved, maybe just before, you know, reading Matthew 6:33, you know, and, pursue the kingdom of God and all these things shall be added to, things like food and clothing, physical things. I thought, whoa, I thought, you know, all this Christian stuff was all just about, you know, unseen spiritual stuff. But no, there's a promise about provision. I found it to be true in these last number of decades since then. Praise God. Have you? Yeah, okay. I can remember, for instance, that while I was largely without work for over 2 years, it was repeatedly remarkable how the Lord provided during that time. Remember that, Joan? Yeah. And I recall that toward the end of that time, there were several months that someone anonymously gave us some substantial gifts. We still don't know who it is, but the Lord knows. So sometimes the Lord uses his people to provide. He uses different ways. Okay. Comments or questions on that? Doug.
You know, it's interesting how David's writing about one who is righteous but has little when he was a man who had great wealth and great provision. But there was a time in his life.
He didn't have much.
And he didn't have anything. You know?
Right.
I mean, between the time of being a shepherd and the time of running from Saul, he was pretty destitute.
Okay. Thanks for bringing that up. And again, Doug was saying that, speaking of David, that at the time he wrote this, he was a king and had plenty, but it wasn't always so with him. He started out as a shepherd boy, and he was chased around by Saul for a long time, hiding in caves and where food was kind of short. And so, yeah, he knew what it was like to be on the other side. Okay. Thanks for bringing that up. Okay, next section is 21 to 26. Who'd like to take those? You want to read those? Doug will get that one. Thank you.
The wicked borrows and does not repay, but the righteous shows mercy and gives. For those who are blessed by him shall inherit the earth, but those who are cursed by him shall be cut off. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds him with his hand. I have been young and now am old, yet I have seen the righteous forsaken. I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his descendants begging bread. He is ever merciful and lends, and his descendants are blessed.
Some more contrast between the righteous and the wicked. He's describing the righteous man and using the wicked to as a contrast, first in the manner of giving and receiving, and then in their eternal destiny, as we've already discussed. So again, there's a lot that's repeated in this psalm. Okay. Note, inherit the earth appears again. You catch that? Okay. Yeah, it's still there. Not for the last time. Speaking of repetition, similar to verse 18, where the Lord knows the days of the righteous one, so verse 23 says even his steps are ordered by the Lord. So it's not as if, in other words, he's not simply watching and having regard for his child. He is ordering the steps of his child. Isn't it wonderful to be guided by the Lord? Again, he's not immune to difficulty, verse 24. Okay? Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down. So there are some down times, but again, not forsaken. And our eternal security is just that, secure. Mm-hmm. We've already discussed 25. And then 26, he says, he is ever merciful and lends, and his descendants are blessed. So the he there is obviously the believer, the righteous one, and something about his character. He's merciful, not vengeful. He lends when there's a need. Other places say he just outright gives. And his descendants are blessed. And what about if his descendants don't follow the Lord? Are they blessed? They're blessed for having godly parents. Yeah. No guarantees that our offspring will come to Christ or follow him. But even if they do not, they have been blessed by simply having godly parents. And in fact, as you kind of extend that, likewise history proves that our nation has been blessed by the presence of godly. Though most, of course, in the nation don't know or care. But the evidence is clear. Any thoughts on that section? Matthew, again.
Speaking of New Testament connections, I wonder if this verse 24 was in Paul's mind when he wrote 2 Corinthians about, you know, we were cast down but not destroyed, troubled but not distressed. It reads very similar.
True. Thanks for noticing that. I hadn't noticed that. Yeah, he's reminding us that Paul talking about his experiences, and though he's been cast down, he's not, you know, destroyed and so on. So it's similar. And did he have this in mind? He might have. As a former Pharisee, he should have known this well, right? Okay, verses 27 to 33. Who'd like to take that batch? Kind of a long one. I don't plan to... okay. Amy has it.
Depart from evil and do good, and dwell forevermore. For the Lord loves justice and does not forsake his saints. They are preserved forever, but the descendants of the wicked shall be cut off. The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell in it forever. The mouth of the righteous speaks wisdom, and his tongue talks of justice. The law of his God is in his heart. None of his steps shall slide. The wicked watches the righteous and seeks to slay him. The Lord will not leave him in his hand, nor condemn him when he is judged.
So if you notice that this section, again, largely rewords what has come before. Verse 27 recalls verses 3 and 8, if you look back there. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land. And we see the same phrasing in these verses. Dwell in the land. You know, and we're in God's land. We can live there. Okay. And then verse 8, cease from anger, forsake wrath, do not fret again, it only causes harm. So, and again, note, inherit the land in verse 29. Very similar there. And dwell in it forever. So again, a reminder of our destiny. 30 and 31 speak again of the character of the righteous individual. And what would you say is focused on there? What comes out of them? Wisdom, yeah. He speaks wisdom, right? And his tongue talks of justice. It talks about what he says, he or she, right? So that should characterize us. As long as we are in the Word, I believe God will, we know God will give us that wisdom so that when we speak prayerfully, we're speaking wisely, okay, and justly. Again, this comes about because the Word of God is in the individual's heart. Verse 32 is reminiscent of verse 12 in describing the plots of the wicked, while verse 33 speaks again of the eternal safety and vindication of the righteous. So that was kind of short for a fairly lengthy passage, but you can see that once again, we're circling back around and repeating in slightly different words what has been stated before. But there's an old phrase I heard way back when. Repetition is good pedagogy, right? It's a good teaching method. So here it is. Okay, any comments on that, though? As I kind of just move through it quickly. Okay, who'd like to read the final section in 34 to 40? Any volunteers? 34 to 40? Kind of candidate. Kristen has it. Okay.
Wait for the Lord and keep his way, and he will exalt you to inherit the land. You will look on when the wicked are cut off. I have seen a wicked, ruthless man spreading himself like a green laurel tree. But he passed away, and behold, he was no more. Though I sought him, he could not be found. Mark the blameless and behold the upright, for there is a future for the man of peace. But transgressors shall be altogether destroyed. The future of the wicked shall be cut off. The salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their stronghold in the time of trouble. The Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge in him.
Thank you, Kristen. And thank you, Matthew, for getting so much exercise today as we ran that mic around. Okay. So here the author sums up. In a reminiscence of verse 7, we're called to wait on the Lord. We're reminded for the fourth time we will inherit the land, or earth. I believe it means the same thing. Okay. That's the fourth and final one. The last half of verse 34 says, we shall see the destruction of the wicked, reminding us of our vindication. Despite their apparent power and prosperity in verse 35, verse 36 affirms they will one day be no more. In regard to verse 37, how can we be blameless and upright in the sight of God? Notice it says, mark the blameless man and observe the upright, for the future of that man is peace. Once again, this is kind of a review question in itself, isn't it? How can we be sure that we are marked as the righteous man or woman?
Trust in Christ.
Trust in Christ, yeah. Believe in the Messiah who has come and will come again. Okay. So we can be assured that we are blameless in his sight by being found in Christ, and thus clothed with his righteousness. The future of such a one is peace forever, as we've talked before. Here it is again. Now, verse 39 reminds us of something. It reminds us we can take no credit for this position, right? So it says the salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. Now, does that mean he only saves the righteous? Far from it. He saves people out of the pool of the wicked, right? Because that's where we were, right? Okay. And so, you know, we aren't saved because we're righteous. We're righteous because we're saved. That's an enormous difference, isn't it? Yeah. And who's responsible for that? You? Our intelligence? Carol? The Lord. She's pointing upward. Yeah. The Lord alone. We can take no credit for our position, but we can rejoice in it and be ever thankful for it and live in it, in that position. And look forward to the ultimate destiny of those in that position. Again, we're reminded here we're righteous in God's sight because we're saved, and the evidence of that is right near the end here. He says he will save them because they trust in him. He shall deliver them from the wicked and save them because they trust in him. And that, of course, is the evidence. That trust in him is the evidence of that salvation. Make sense? Okay. So if we're trusting the Lord, all of these promises to the righteous are ours. And all of the comfort from knowing about the destiny of those who are maybe persecuting us, those promises about them are for us to rejoice in as well. Sobering, but they're certainties. Well, we have a few minutes. Any other comments, questions on this section or the whole psalm? Mm-hmm.
A couple things. One, I keep thinking of potential references to other scriptures. But
okay.
Verse 39 just sounds very much like what Jonah was saying from the belly of the whale, right? Salvation is of the Lord. I don't think that thought was original with Jonah.
No. Right, thank you. Yeah, he's reminding us that 39 sounds a lot like Jonah and the whale, right? Where he finally came to conclude, salvation is of the Lord. You know, I will keep my vows. Then he gets vomited up on the beach, right? He's still not enthusiastic about going to Nineveh, but he goes. Okay, so anyway, yeah, salvation is of the Lord. He recognized if anyone was going to get him out of that fish, it was going to be God. And, you know, we were in worse case than that fish because we were dead in trespasses and sins. And the Lord made us alive, right, in Christ. So thank you for that reminder. Yes, I did think of Jonah on the way through. I just didn't put it in my outline. I should have. Thanks, Matthew. You're good at the cross references today. Okay. Any other thoughts, comments? Well, I have a few minutes, and therefore I have a decision. Maybe you have a decision to make. Because you see, in preparation for this psalm, partly because it is kind of cyclical, and kind of defies a very clear outline. I just went through it, and I sort of categorized verses and what they were saying, and I've got a list. And once I got it done, I thought, there's a lot of stuff here. This is pretty impressive. I mean, not the list is impressive. It's just what the psalm says, just the sheer volume of promises here. And so you tell me whether you have interest in this or not. It's a matter of sitting back and listening to me, you know, recite the list. But I think it's, in a way, kind of good review, and it's kind of amazing, you know, when you put it in the list of all the promises that are here and the descriptions. So what I've got is I've got characteristics of the wicked and promises to the wicked. I've got characteristics of the righteous ones and promises to the righteous. And then I've got, finally, exhortations to the righteous. What do you think? Shall I go ahead?
Sure.
Shouldn't take me more than a couple minutes, I think. Okay, characteristics of the wicked. This is just top down through the top to the bottom of the psalm. Creates wicked schemes, plots against the righteous and gnashes his teeth at him, seeks to cast down the poor and needy, borrows and does not repay, seeks to slay the righteous, promises to the wicked, soon cut down like grass, cut off, shall be no more. The Lord laughs at them. Their sword shall enter their own heart. Their arms shall be broken. They shall perish and vanish. Their descendants shall be cut off. They will be destroyed together. Now, characteristics of the righteous. Shows mercy, ever merciful and lends. Speaks wisdom and justice. The law of God is in his heart. Promises to the righteous. Shall receive the desires of his heart. This, by the way, is the longest section. Shall be vindicated. Shall inherit the earth. Shall delight in an abundance of peace. His little is better than the riches of many wicked. The Lord upholds him. The Lord knows his days, and his inheritance shall be forever. Not ashamed in the evil time, satisfied in days of famine. His steps are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be cast down, for the Lord upholds him. Not forsaken, preserved forever. None of his steps shall slide. Not left in the hand of the wicked, nor condemned by the Lord. His future is peace. His salvation is from the Lord, and the Lord is his strength in the time of trouble. The Lord shall help and deliver him from the wicked and save him. Finally, exhortations to the righteous. Do not fret over the wicked or be envious of them. Trust in the Lord. Do good. Dwell in the land. Feed on his faithfulness. Delight in the Lord. Commit your way to the Lord and trust in him. Rest in the Lord. Wait patiently for him and do not fret. Cease from anger and do not fret. Depart from evil and do good. Wait on the Lord and keep his way. I hope that was worthwhile. Yeah, I was kind of encouraged reading it through it myself. Let's pray. Well, Father, thank you for your great and precious promises and this psalm that has a lot of them to us and reminds us that you also have some promises to those who refuse to come to you. And that's sobering, but ultimately encouraging as well, because we know you will have the final victory and we will be vindicated. And Father, we thank you for the guidelines here of what a righteous one looks like in real life, and also the exhortations to not fret and to remember that, yes, we will inherit the earth. May we be encouraged and live in the light of these things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks for